As you're turning there, I invite you to think about this scenario. Imagine that you were to visit a grand and expensive home owned by a friend of yours here in this area. It's a home situated on a hillside overlooking the best neighborhood in our community. Every aspect of this home is precise and perfect. The paint, the landscaping, the furnishings and the artwork, the carpets and the cabinets, everything is exact. Every detail has been thought of. Nothing is overlooked. In fact, it's a home that was constructed by a master builder. He selected the property. He designed the floor plan. He handpicked the materials. He purchased every piece. He labored over every component. And then he painstakingly built it by hand. It is, without question, the nicest home that you have ever set eyes on or set foot inside. And then to top it all off, this contractor, this builder, didn't just prove himself to be immensely talented. He showed himself to be deeply gracious and generous as well. He approached your friend, and he just gave him this home, handed it to him as a gift, gave him the title, left him the keys, and walked away. No debt, no mortgage, no monthly payments. Here is the house. It is yours. You can move in this afternoon. It has been paid in full. I give it to you, was their last conversation. So your friend now has this dream home. In reality, he did nothing to deserve it. The part that he played in this entire home process was zero. He was simply the beneficiary of a very skilled and gracious builder. But imagine that your friend, every time he entertains someone in his home, your friend gives them the grand tour, but he tells a slightly different story. He takes great pride in talking about how he was deeply involved in all of the choices and how satisfied he is with how they turned out. He boasts at how the whole plan has come together just as he had envisioned it in his mind's eye. How much effort he invested to make this dream come to pass. Great sacrifice on his part, great attention to every detail, disciplined focus to keep his eye on the goal from the beginning to the end. And now it's all right here in front of him. And he is so proud of what he claims to have accomplished. Look at what I brought to pass. Look at my dream home. Behold the labor of my hands. This is his rant with every guest that enters his home. Would we not be tempted, and rightly so, to look our friend in the eye and say, "You're an idiot. You're foolish. You deceive yourself, friend. Do you not remember how you got this house in the first place? Do I need to tell you the story again? It was a gift. It was a blessing. You did nothing to deserve this. Someone else bought the property. Someone else designed the floor plan. Someone else purchased the materials. Someone else hammered the nails. It wasn't you that accomplished this. You are only benefiting from the skill and graciousness of another. How could you forget that?" We would grab our friend by the chest and shake him and say, "Listen, remember, don't be foolish." We would admonish our friend. We would encourage him to start living in a way that reflected the reality of what had been given to him so that he might start telling that story accurately. We would say, "Be thankful, be humble, be joyful over this great gift that has been given to you. Quit boasting in yourself because you're a non-factor and start boasting in the one who actually did this." Church, I would submit to you that is much of what we've been talking about so far in Paul's letter to the Ephesians up to this point in the middle of chapter 2. Paul is consistently calling our hearts always to remember, never to forget, what we were before Christ rescued us, and never to forget or grow tired of considering and reconsidering and rejoicing in what Christ has accomplished for us. Paul is saying, don't ever take credit for what God has done in your life. Do not ever boast in your contribution to this great work of salvation. Specifically, these three verses that we'll focus in on today make this point abundantly clear. It makes Christ look very big, and appropriately so. It makes us look like a non-factor as we truly are. Ephesians 2, we'll read all of verses 1 through 10. Verses 8 through 10 will be where we will zero our focus this morning. I would invite you, in honor of our great God and the good gift of His Word, would you stand with me? We'll read this together. And I would encourage you to keep in mind that emphasis that we just highlighted as you hear these words again. What we were, what Christ has done for us, how God has been good and skilled and gracious toward us, His role, His credit, and our role as well. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, I am thankful, we are thankful as your people in this place, that your word is so consistent in its instruction to our hearts to make little of ourselves and make much of you. We are reminded of that over and over again, and this text is no different. So I pray that you would do your good work of exalting your Son and humbling your people. Father, thank you that you have given us your Spirit and that He is not just among us this morning, but He is within those who know you. And thank you that the goal of your Spirit is to glorify Jesus. And so I pray that that would happen, Lord. Less of us, more of you. We say that as often as we get a chance, Father, because we believe that is your desire and we want that to be in our hearts. Help us. Father, encourage your people today in your great skill and grace. And would you draw those who do not know you to yourself? May they see their great need for all that you can accomplish in and through Christ. We love you. We praise you. You are a good God. And in the name of your Son, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Again, verses 8 through 10 will be where we'll look today. But just thinking back over the entire scope of the last 3 months or so as we have walked through Ephesians up to this point, I suspect that maybe you've already noticed it a bit on your own. But Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, spends a lot of time over this first chapter and a half just describing the good work that God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. And he makes the point repeatedly that there is great importance that we as God's people understand and never forget or devalue what Christ has done. So here's what Christ has done. Don't ever forget it. It is the most important thing. It's as if Paul is holding up the good news of the gospel like a diamond. And a diamond has different faces and different surfaces and edges. And he just holds it up to the glory of God, and he just keeps turning it, saying, God's gospel is like this, and it's also like this, and it looks like this. And let me describe it in this way. It seems to me, in my mind's eye, that that's somewhat like what Paul has been doing. Here is how the Father has been involved in your salvation. But don't forget the Son and His work and the Spirit and how He was involved. This is what God's salvation tells us about His power, but also about His grace and His mercy and His love and His sovereignty. He's just turning the diamond up against the light of the glory of God so that we understand this in a multitude of ways. Here's what God's gospel tells us about our past state of need. Here's what it speaks to our hearts about our present state of security. Here's what it ought to communicate to us about our future hope in Christ. Paul is showing us in a multitude of ways, again, how good God has been toward us, specifically through the demonstration of His love, grace, kindness, mercy, compassion, power in the gospel of Jesus. We continue to see this, just spinning the diamond in some more ways this morning in verses 8 and 9. In our English translations, these are really just two sentences. Both of these sentences focus on the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. You see there that first statement, the first sentence, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Certainly some familiar terms here that Paul uses in this statement that we've covered already. Grace, remember, is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God towards sinners. It is God granting approval toward His people when what they deserved was His judgment. And so grace, church, grace is the essence, it is the foundation of our salvation. If there is no grace extended from God by His own free will, there is no salvation of sinners who deserve nothing but judgment. For by grace you have been saved. So we've been saved. You know this. I just want to review it because Paul is reviewing it. Saved from sin and death and hell, not because we're worthy of being saved, not because we deserve the house, but because God is gracious to save. It was His work, His act, His doing. But then Paul goes on, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." So faith is the means by which God assigns or appropriates His grace and saves His people. So God freely gives grace to His people. He gives grace to all those who have faith in Christ. Faith is the means by which grace is given. And this idea of God using means to accomplish His purposes can often be confusing for us. But think for a moment on a broad scope around the world. This is just how God has set up the world. He uses means that He has designed to accomplish His purposes. So instead of just saying when you stare at a piece of food and you happen to be hungry, the food actually materializes in your stomach and you are satisfied, God says, no, my means is that you stick the maple bar in your mouth, right? And then you swallow it. Amen, brother. Absolutely. Had a charismatic donut moment on the front row. And it goes down your throat and it hits your stomach and you are satisfied. So God could have said, no, just look at the donut and it will satisfy you. But He has a means. What is His means? It's a mouth and a throat. God could have designed nature in such a way that when plants are lacking water, that H2O automatically materializes within the walls of their cells and they are hydrated. But God saw fit instead to use a set of means to get water to plants. He calls it clouds and rain. Now, does this mean that mouths and throats and clouds and rain are somehow outside the scope of God's control and sovereignty? That they're just independent of Him? He wants this to happen, and He's just hoping that these means that are outside of His control deliver what He wants. No, you know that to be true. You know that God is in control of those means, that they are not independent agents. They are simply necessary means to a desired end, all of which God has designed and He's in control of. So when Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, he is saying God designed faith as a means for appropriating and assigning His grace so that only those who have faith in Christ will receive the free grace of God. Now, faith is much more than just a simple mental agreement with some statistics or facts. And so I'll just give you an example for a second. Faith is not just looking at a list of options and checking the box that says, I think Jesus was a real person and a good teacher. Nor is faith just hopeful, wishful, cross your fingers kinds of thinking, and you say, I really have faith that Jesus is who he says he is. That's not the essence of biblical faith. Instead, biblical faith, as that term is used in Scripture, is a resolute confidence in the promises that God has made to his people in and through Christ. A resolute confidence, not a fleeting confidence, not a wishy-washy confidence, not a wavering confidence, resolute. So it, just as if I have faith in this stool, I don't just stand at a distance and say, I will check some boxes about what I believe about that stool. I will quote some statistics about that stool. What do you do? You say, I have faith that this stool will hold me up. And so I sit on it. I place all of my weight on top of it. And I trust, I have resolute confidence that as long as I sit here, it's going to hold me up. All right? It's going to do that now. It will do it an hour from now. If I could sit there for a day without falling off, it would hold me up to that point as well. So too, when someone has faith, as Scripture describes it, in Christ, they don't simply stand at a distance and look at Jesus and claim facts about Jesus any more than someone would stand at a distance and look at a stool and claim facts about a stool. You sit on a stool and you place all of your hope, trust, confidence, and life in who Jesus is, in what he has done, and in what he has promised. That's faith. And so God's grace, his free gift of forgiveness and salvation, is extended to those individuals and only those individuals who confess, Jesus, I have faith in you. My confidence is no longer weighing on myself. I'm no longer putting my hope on myself. I'm no longer bearing that burden on myself. It's all on you. I have security and hope in the life you lived, in the death you died, in the resurrection you attained, in the promises that you have made. Jesus, I have faith in you. So, back to the beginning of verse 8. Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. So, by God's grace, God's people are saved through faith in God's Son. That's what Paul is telling us. Let me push pause for just a moment and say, if you're here today and you're hearing this, and saying to yourself, I thought that believing in Jesus and having faith in Jesus was simply attesting to a given set of facts. I thought it was just agreeing with some historical truths about Jesus. I thought it was just attending a church service. I thought it was just saying a prayer. But now, by God's grace, you realize that it is much more than that. That faith in Jesus is not agreeing with details. It is surrendering to his authority. And there's a world of difference between those two things. If you're here this morning, and that's beginning to register in your heart, I would encourage you, do not take that lightly. It is no small thing for our hearts to be unblinded, for our eyes to be unveiled by the grace of God so that we see clearly who we are and the need that we have and the sufficiency of Christ to meet our need. A little bit later on, as we do each week, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, we're going to have a chance to respond and to worship God in light of the truth that we've seen in his word. And at that time, if you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, to surrender to him, if you have questions about what does that look like? How does that happen? If you know you want to follow him, if God is putting faith in your heart this morning, we would love to speak with you about that. Or someone that you came with this morning would love to walk through that with you in greater detail. You can write that question on your connection card. Just let somebody know this morning. If God is graciously at work in your heart, do not leave here without pursuing that. It is no small thing when God moves upon the hearts of people that are far from Him. Back to our text. The next statement that we see that bridges verses 8 and 9 is this: "And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And this is not your own doing." What does the word "this" refer to? In the Greek, it refers to all of that first statement. Okay, so not just the grace, not just the salvation, not just the faith, but the whole of God calling sinners to Himself and rescuing them. Paul is saying all of that is not your own doing. The act of salvation, the grace that is given, the faith that is expressed, God gets all the glory for that, is the point that Paul is making in a number of different ways. So he says, this is not your own doing. It comes not from us, but from God. And then to make the point even clearer, he says, it is the gift of God. And then one more time for good measure, he says, it's not a result of good works. So it comes from God. It's the gift of God. It's not your own doing. It does not come from works. He's saying it over and over and over again. God purchased the property. God designed the floor plan. He picked out the materials. He orchestrated everything. He hammered the nails. That's what Paul is saying to us here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can ever boast. Brothers and sisters, we are to be marked by a deep and growing and sincere humility in our lives. If we know Christ, then we ought to be a humble, brokenhearted, joyous people. Because God has saved us, but He has left us zero room to boast. This is not just found in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a doctrine, this is an emphasis, this is a heart condition that is reinforced throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Just a couple of examples. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of," so many would say, "my salvation." Well, that's not what Scripture says. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Whose salvation is it? It's not ours. It's His. Paul will make this abundantly clear in his letter to the Romans. "Then what has become of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Paul's saying, is there any room for boasting in our salvation? No. We say a lot around here. Maybe you heard me say it in our prayer after the Scripture this morning. Jesus, less of us and more of you. Jesus, would we decrease so that you might increase in this place? And I would say to you, that is not intended to be a clever statement. It's not designed to be cliche. It's biblical. We have been rescued by a skilled and generous Savior. Therefore, just as a man who has been given a glorious dream home but did nothing to deserve it has no room to boast to his friends when they visit, so too we have zero warrant forever boasting about what God has done in our lives in a way that brings the focus on ourselves. Our boasting, as Paul says in Galatians, is always in the cross of Jesus Christ, and nothing less and nothing more, because there is nothing more to boast in than that. There is nothing greater to focus our affection upon. So, that's verses 8 and 9. For many of you, that's a very familiar passage. I remember memorizing that verse when I was still in elementary school. You know that passage. But I hope it is not just rehash. It is not just review. But that you remember and you rejoice in what it means that there is grace and salvation through faith, and that all of it brings glory to God. Verses 8 and 9 are familiar. Verse 10 is often overlooked. "For we are His workmanship," Paul writes, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's some interesting tension, I think, that comes to the surface after you finish verses 8 and 9 and you approach verse 10. Paul has just gone to great lengths to push back against any notion that we can boast about anything related to our salvation. He's pushing hard against any idea that good works bring us favor in the eyes of God. But then he comes right back and he says, you weren't saved by good works, but you were saved for them. And that ought to cause some tension to surface in our hearts. Paul, how can you rail so hard against them and then say it's supposed to be a key part of our lives? So here's the flow of Paul's argument starting back in verse 8. You cannot take credit for the fact that you came to faith in Christ. God leaves no room in your salvation for any human boasting. However, do not think that that changes when you are saved. Even after you have been rescued by Christ, any good thing that comes from your life still deserves no boasting focused on you. All of the boasting belongs to God. He's saying no boasting on the lost side of salvation, no boasting after you have come to faith in Christ. Do you see the case that Paul is making here? Salvation is the gift of God so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But there's so much. You could preach an entire series of messages just on this verse. That word workmanship, in the Greek it's the word poema. Sounds like our word poem. It's masterpiece. It's work of art. It's the idea of a piece of fabric being knit together. That God is doing that with us as his people. Just one thing. This is free. You pay nothing for this. Just something that God blessed my heart with this week. When you think about a painter or someone who's knitting a quilt, there's great joy. There's great attention to detail. There's great satisfaction in making that just as they intended. That God calls us his workmanship says to me, God takes great joy in saving sinners. He delights to call to himself a people who deserve nothing but his judgment and make them beneficiaries of his grace. He loves to save sinners. He does not say, why am I stuck with these rejects? He says, these are my people and I love them and I intend to make out of them a masterpiece. That's not in my notes anywhere. I just want you to know that encouraged my heart this week to think that in all those times when I think, Dustin, you're such a loser, you don't get it, you don't understand, that God said, no, my poem, my masterpiece, my work of art, I delight to save you and to make you like Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hope that encourages your heart a tenth of the amount that it encouraged me this week. Church, all of our coming to Christ, as well as all of our living for Christ, is an act of God's grace. And he gets all of the credit. Our salvation and the lives that we live after we're saved are all designed to bring glory to God and not to ourselves. So Paul says that we are saved so that we might do good works in Christ Jesus that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. So let me just flesh this out by asking you a couple of questions. Just reinforcing the case that no boasting can ever come even from our good works in Christ. Does anything good come from us on our own in the first place? Think back to the picture of the pitchers, right? If it's dirty all the way through, it doesn't matter how many times you pour out, it's still going to be dirty, right? So the only thing that can ever come from hearts apart from Christ is bad works. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. That's what he says at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Death, slavery, and condemnation do not produce good works. So by extension, anything that's good that comes from us cannot have come from us on our own. Anything that comes out of us that's called good has to be a gift from God through us, not originating in us. That's what Paul is saying here. It's only because God is working in us and through us that anything that could be called good would ever come out of the lives of his believers. Second question. The good works that you do in and through Jesus Christ. Did you plan those out years in advance? Did you coordinate all of life so that these good works might come to pass? No. Most of us will struggle to get our taxes turned in on time in a couple of months, right? Okay. We are not good at organizing our lives a month out, much less 6 months or a year out, or organizing our lives and then orchestrating the life of someone else so that we intersect at the right point so that good works can be done for their good and for God's glory. You see the scope of this when Paul says they've been prepared beforehand, walk in them. There's no room for us to say, we did this, we came up with this. All credit, all praise for all good things in our lives needs to be handed off to God. Now, as we close, let me just say a word about the motives for why we do good things in this life. Paul says here, you're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So our good works are, again, supposed to flow out of the identity of those who are in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our salvation, catch this, our salvation is our motivation for good living. Our salvation motivates the way we live. So why do we perform good deeds as believers in the first place? Why should we live differently? Because we've been made to be different. We are now free to live as God intends. So all of the world's religions say, do certain things so that you might gain a different identity. The gospel says you have a different identity in Christ, therefore do different things out of that identity. It's not get an identity, do good things. Excuse me, it's not do good things, get an identity. It's you have an identity, so live out of that. That's markedly different than anything else you'll see. So remember, you used to be enslaved. I used to be enslaved. We were enslaved by the world and by the devil and by our flesh. But Christ has liberated us. Who the Lord has set free is free indeed. You don't have to walk in darkness any longer. Peter will say, we've been given marvelous lights to walk in. So we don't have to be. You don't have to be motivated by greed or self-protection any longer. Because in Christ, we already possess the greatest treasure. So anything we give out of generosity means we have not lost our greatest treasure and our greatest hope in Christ. We can be generous. Why? Because Christ has been generous to us. We can be patient with each other. Why? Because even now, Christ Jesus is being infinitely patient with each one of us. We can be kind and caring toward those in need. Why? Because even now, our Father is being kind and good and caring toward us. In our greatest times of need and in our greatest moments of need, He demonstrated His love and kindness toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Church, all of the good that we do in this life ought to be motivated by all of the good that God has done for us in Christ. And if it's not motivated by that, then it's empty, dead works, and it's seeking to get glory for ourselves, and it's sin. Do you know you can sin by doing a seemingly good work in the name of Jesus, but secretly gaining glory for yourself? That gives no honor to the Lord. We have been shown grace. We are now free to show grace. When we think about that idea of freedom, that Christ has set us free, so many times we carry over this poor, sinful notion of worldly freedom into our life with Christ. We say, I'm free, I can do what I want. That's not freedom, folks. Who is the freest person in the universe? God is. What does God do? What God wants. So what is the definition of truest freedom? To get in line with what God wants. Who was the freest person to have ever walked the face of this earth? Christ Jesus, and it pleased Jesus to please the Father. True freedom is obedience. True freedom is giving glory to God. True freedom is walking in the way that He has called us to. Church, God is still up to something in this world. He is still saving sinners. He is still changing hearts. He is still extending undeserved grace to those who are in need. And many times, most of the time, God chooses to demonstrate his grace toward a dark, desperate world through the lives of those who have already received his grace. We become the means of his grace. We are the conduits for delivering the grace of God to a grace-needy people. God has saved us for good works, so that we might live markedly different lives, so that the world around us would say, "You're a weird people. Why do you do this?" And we can say, "For the glory of our God." That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Good works cannot save us, because apart from Christ, we have no good to do good works with. Good works should never be seen as the grounds for our salvation, but good works are certainly the goal of our salvation. Not the grounds, but definitely the goal. One of the reasons, if you're here this morning and you have been saved, you've been saved so that you might show grace to those around you, so that you might take what has been given to you and for the glory of God might pour that on others. Grace, patience, mercy, generosity, forgiveness, kindness, all of those are good things from God through us to others. Church, if that's true, if God gave his Son, if he paid the costliest price to call to himself a people who might live differently in this world, known for their good works, known for living in such a way that is inexplicable apart from the gospel, how could we ever become content with living life like we used to? How could we ever think it's okay to be a consistently impatient person, or selfish, or prideful, or grumpy, or greedy? How could we ever allow God to look in our hearts and we come to the conclusion and say, "It's okay that I used to be this way and I'm still that same way, that I'm not growing in this grace, that I'm not growing in my ability to allow God to use me to demonstrate good works to those around us"? How could we kid ourselves? We've been rescued. You've been changed. You've been saved. And now God is saying to us with a gracious invitation, "Join with me in what I'm doing in this world. Partner with me in what I have already begun. Help others because I've helped you. Forgive others because you have been forgiven. Love as you've been loved. Serve because Jesus came to serve you. Sacrifice because I sacrificed for you. Speak truth because I spoke truth to you. And I gave truth to you. And I am truth for you." We should be a people known for our good works, because God has performed the greatest work in us. There is a right motive for what we do. So there's this tension that we've got to work through. The grounds for our salvation is not good works, but it is one of the goals for the glory of God. As we close, let me just ask you one question. When people look at your life, who gets the glory? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you're not a follower of Jesus, you've never placed faith, utter, complete, all your weight on Jesus' faith. If you don't know him in that way, I can answer that question for you. You get the glory for your life, and God doesn't, because by definition, you are not acknowledging his greatest gift towards you. By definition, you are not submitted to him. You are not following him. You are not obeying him. And even the good works that you think you do in your life, if they're not motivated by faith in Christ, God says they're dead, and they're wicked, and they're sinful. So again, if you're here today and you desire to follow Christ. Your desire to have faith in Him. And have a chance to respond, to ask those questions. We'd love to pray with you and walk through that process with you. If you're here and you are my brother and sister in Christ, I ask you that same question. When people look at your life, who gets the glory? And I would ask you a follow-up question that is this. Are you living a life that is only explainable by the gospel? Are you living a life that is so marked by generosity that your only answer is, God has been infinitely generous to me. How could I not be generous to others? Are you living a life that is so characterized by kindness that your only explanation when somebody asks you is, God has been deeply kind to me. I must be kind to others. Are you living a life that is so forgiving of others that the only way you can justify that is you say to the people who ask you, why would you ever forgive that person? If you only knew how much God has forgiven me, how could I not forgive others? Do you live a life that is only explainable by the power of the gospel? Do you live a life that brings much glory to God? There's a lot of questions about motives there. I hope that speaks to your heart. I hope God is doing a work in your heart and that we would be a people marked by good works for the glory of our King. Father, we love you. And even the love that we express toward you is only in response to your love toward us. We only love you because you loved us first. We only love you because you awakened our hearts to our need for you. So God, we want to be humble this morning. We want to be brokenhearted in our joy and simply say, thank you for saving me. Thank you that we did nothing to deserve the great blessing that you have poured out upon us. It is only because you are a skilled and gracious Savior that we can call you King. Father, draw your children closer to yourself today, realigning our hearts so that we operate in right motives, and draw those who are far from you close to you for the first time today. May the lost be saved in this place as they call upon the name of Jesus for grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We love you. We ask this in your name. Amen.